The title of this message is The Secret of Godliness. The Secret of Godliness. In part, this title comes from Psalm 25, verse 14, where we find the promise of God revealing this secret to those who fear Him. Psalm 25, 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret in this case, in context to Psalm 25, 14, is the opening up of the covenant. The revealing rather than concealing of the covenant. The revealing of the covenant to the souls of men. You can find that the Lord Jesus did this to His own disciples, to His own apostles, after they treacherously sinned against Him, forsook Him, and denied Him. Against all the godly desires of their ransomed souls, they sinned against Christ. They sinned against their Maker. They denied the one whom they loved the most. They forsook the one whom they forsook all for. And in their confounded estate, when it seemed that nothing could help them, nothing could restore them, nothing could revive them, it says that the Lord opened up their mind to understand the Scriptures. And that was enough. That is all the restoration that they needed. Therein is restoration and life. Therein is perseverance and salvation. Just the opening of the Word. Just the opening of the mind to understand the Word. God has disposed all of the virtue of His power and redemption and glory in His Word. He has vested all of His glory into His Word. He magnifies His Word above all His name. And the greatest miracles under heaven happen when redeemed men preach His Word and when God opens His Word to the hearers. The things that angels long to look into is when preachers, by the unction of the Spirit, preach the Word, and through God the Holy Spirit, the Word is open to the hearers. The most marvelous thing that angelic beings long to come to earth and leave the eternal realm of paradise and heaven to behold is this redemptive operation. Holy, sinless beings permeated with the presence of the glory of God desire to leave the lofty abode of heaven to gaze upon a wonder that ravishes their souls. And what is it that these holy beings desire to look into? It's the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God. The opening up of the truth. God vesting all of the power of His redemption in the Word. And the Word of God being preached and opened by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've heard it said in the Old Testament that the battle is the Lord's. In the Gentile church age, the Lord fights and wins the battle through the preaching of the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit unsheathing the sword and treading down the adversarial hosts of the enemies of our souls, beloved brethren, including our own flesh. And that's why Ephesians chapter 6 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Literally, The Spirit of God is the champion preacher, the champion minister of the Word of God, and He wields the Word of God. He ministers the Word of God as a champion soldier, as a champion warrior, wielding a sword against adversaries. And thus, the preaching of the Word in the opening of the Word of God is something that gives the Lord the highest praise and that saves sinful man from the lowest hell. There are secrets to be known. There are mysteries to be opened. There's truth to be understood, but it's all understood by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the minister who opens the Word, who conveys the meaning. This is why Christ said, "Why is it that you cannot understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words?" And He went on to say that he that is born of God hears God's words. "Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." He spoke this way continually all throughout the book of John. This rhetoric can be found, especially culminating in John chapter 8, which is where I was just quoting from. The ministry of the Spirit opens the Word. The ministry of the Spirit causes the Word to penetrate within the soul. Christ, the champion warrior, the champion soldier, wields the Word of God as a mighty sword, but also surgically cuts into the souls of redeemed men to apply the Word in the most secret parts of the soul, like the surgical instrument of a scalpel that is very fine and precise, so that the cutting is for healing and not for death. A surgeon cuts to heal, a soldier cuts to kill, and Christ does it all through His Word. Beloved brethren, He slays our flesh and heals our souls. And this ministry of the Spirit is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you have been hard-hearted, or you are struggling, or you are confused. My admonition to you is that you would start esteeming the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you would humble yourself before the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and give great honor, highly esteem and reverence exceedingly His holy Word. And cease from striving in your own strength, and cast off the filthy garments of your own wretched bitterness against heaven, or against your brethren, or against the heathen who betray you. And ask of God for this eternal virtue found in His Word. Here it's called the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. In Ephesians 1:17. There's two apostolic prayers in the book of Ephesians, and I'm in the first, Ephesians 1:17. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, who opens the Word, who conveys the secrets of redemption. Here, this conveyance of secrets is described as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1:18, it's also described as the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And literally, this is the opening of blindness in the sight, or the opening of eyes. But not your physical eyes, your spiritual eyes. And because this is speaking of your spiritual eyes, this is speaking of the eyes of your understanding. God opening His Word to your understanding is an eye-opening experience where you behold His glory. And it happens by the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives wisdom. The Spirit reveals knowledge. The Spirit opens the eyes and enlightens the mind. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why Christ departed And he said that it was better that he would go, that he would seal the covenant by his blood, that he would be our own human redemption in the courtrooms of eternity, that he would tread the holy courtroom of heaven by his earthly feet and stand in the most holy place as mankind's redeemer, mankind's high priest, mankind's king, mankind's prophet, mankind's apostle, being a man, standing for us there. It is good that he departed. It is a noble enterprise. It is a noble act of redemption that he departed. It is better that he departed. And that in departing he might seal the covenant, sprinkle the holy things with his blood, sit down at the right hand of the Father in the presence of his glory, all angels and dominions and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And then he sent forth God the Holy Spirit to his people. Within the confines and in the parameters of the new covenant, God the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high. And this is his ministry. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. The Spirit of enlightenment to open the eyes of your understanding. So when I say that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, Psalm 25:14, the revelation of the secret, or the showing of the covenant, is done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to truly fear God is to reverence this ministry, is to fear and be subject to and admire and look with holy wonder upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is clearly what David did when he was backslidden in Psalm 51. He didn't try to get himself right with God. He didn't try to clean himself or wash himself. He didn't try to multiply his sacrifices to find an appeasement of divine wrath. He didn't try to muster up all of his human intelligence to try to make himself wise. You read it yourself. Psalm 51, he was praying that God would wash him, that God would give him wisdom and truth in the inner man, in the hidden man. That God would accomplish by the Holy Spirit the operation of redemption within the soul. He was seeking God for this inward operation of the Holy Spirit. And he knew it was God the Holy Spirit in all of its working and all of its powers. He was utterly dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. One of the most horrifying things about backsliders or backslidden men is that they speak without shame the imaginations of the flesh. And somehow the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the light of God, the light of God's face that shines upon men through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, somehow they are alienated from this ministry. They have come to despise it. They have come to lightly esteem it. They have come to behave foolishly in the presence of God. And they try to do in the flesh what only God the Holy Spirit can do, and they're bitter and angry with God because of it. And they feel that the Lord has wronged them, or that the Lord is making this complicated, or that the Lord is making this difficult and mysterious. But in reality, none of it is difficult. They're just not fearing God. It's not mysterious at all. It's not a secret the Lord won't reveal to you. You're just not fearing God. And you can be sure that the Lord of glory takes it personally if you are lightly esteeming the third person of the Trinity. if you think that it's some light affair that God the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to dwell within your own bosom, if somehow in your own foolishness and depravity, it has altogether left your conscious memory that God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that offends God. If you try to be a Christian without walking in the Spirit, that offends God. If you try to love God without abiding in the love of the Holy Spirit, that offends God. If you try to worship God in your own flesh without worshiping in spirit and truth, that offends God. Because God has joined us organically with Himself through the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is a sensible experience of reconciliation. That means that you can sense it when things are well, and you can sense it when things are not well. Because God, the Holy Spirit, reveals this to you. He's enthroned upon your heart. He's your own personal king. He's enthroned within the holy place, in the seat of your affections. You are His temple. You have been bought with the price. You are obligated to give Him glory. And if it has somehow become a light thing to you that you are possessed by the third person of the Trinity, and that the King resides within you, that offends the Lord. It is stinking, filthy, Adamic pride. The Lord is angry with this kind of wretchedness, beloved brethren. So my first admonition to you in the opening of this exhortation is that if you find it difficult to be a Christian, it is because you are not magnifying Christ. You are not looking to Christ. You are not fearing Christ. And you are being swallowed up in yourself. And there's only one person under heaven that can save you from yourself, and that's Jesus Christ. And you've got to start thinking about Him. Stop thinking your own thoughts. Stop abiding within your own imaginations. God has given you a way of escape from all of His divine wrath and all of your failures. And that is Christ. Literally. The man Christ Jesus dwelling inside of you, substituting His own life as your righteousness, substituting His own person as your mind and affections, so that in abiding in Him you can keep God's commandments. This is the doctrine of our Lord. He said in John 15 verse 7, "If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love." That is John 15, 7 through 9. And in verse 10 he says, "If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." In context, to abide in the love of Jesus Christ is to abide in the person of Christ. It is impossible to understand the love of Christ if you do not understand the indwelling person of Christ. God gives His love through ministering the virtue of His righteousness within you, so that you can abide in Him. God ministers His love through substituting His own life as your righteousness, so that you don't have to strive of your own strength or be bitter against God, like He's commanding you to do something that you can't do. The Lord has never commanded anybody to do anything that He doesn't give them the power to do it by substituting the life of Christ, here called the love of God. Jesus says, "Abide in Me." And then one breath later, He says, "Abide in My love." To abide in Jesus is to abide in His love. To comprehend The love of God is to abide in the love of God. To comprehend the covenant of Christ is to comprehend a lifestyle of abiding in Christ. To comprehend the love of God is to comprehend yourself to be organically connected to His person and to be an extension of His very presence in the earth. And therein to be called by God's name, to be a workmanship of His own hands, to be a jealous trophy of His grace. Seeing the indwelling presence of Christ is essential to understanding the love of Christ. This is the basic teaching, John 15, 7 through 10. So if the Lord wants to open up our minds to understand the covenant, or show us the secret of godliness, beloved brethren, the secret of the new covenant, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret of the new covenant, He will show us Christ in you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He will teach us to deeply reverence and find confident dependency upon the root of Christ that upholds us, that grows in us, that lives through us, to find strength in Christ. Not outside of Christ. And to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. The secret of that verse is in the Lord. That is abiding in Him. Finding conscious dependence upon Him. Consciously yielding your soul to Him. And therein experiencing this sensible reality of the manifestation of the presence of Christ in your soul. That you would not be a Christian without Christ. That you would not try to please God without Christ. You would not come to the Father to try to please Him and offer God your vegetables like Cain. But that you would come to the Father in the name of Christ. That you would come to your brethren in the name of Christ. That you would do whatever you do under heaven, all in the name of Christ. That Colossians chapter 3 verse 17, whatsoever you do in word and deed, you do all in the name of Christ. Because without Him we can do nothing. That's what Jesus said in John 15, 1 through 7. Without Him we can do nothing. Without Him our Christianity is nothing. What is Christianity without Christ? If there is no Christ in Christianity, that is not Christianity. Christianity. Christianity is only the manifestation of the person and presence of Christ. It is the organic connection of all the redeemed in the body of Christ. And so if God wants us to see a secret, He will show us all that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. All that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. I'm quoting from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. If you don't know this verse, I would recommend you memorize it. Now there are some of you, your soul has not been abased before the Lord and His glory to find the succor of these truths yet. You don't properly see your own depravity. You perhaps even despise some of these people that are backsliders or frequently backslide. And it's only by the Lord's mercy that you have been upheld. And yet, why haven't you done more for Christ? Why haven't you done more for Christ? It's because you're not understanding these mysteries. You're not understanding these secrets. And it's possible to experience this operation and not consciously realize it through the illumination of the Word of God. And God wants you to know what's happening within you. God wants you to know what's happening in your mind when it's renewed. God wants you to know why today is a better day than yesterday, or why you're struggling on the morrow and how to solve it. Because there is a balm in Gilead. The Lord is not the minister of confusion. He has not withheld any truth from you. He has not given you a shakable foundation to stand upon. He has not given you a shakable and an untrustworthy foundation to build upon. He has given us Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. According as His divine power... I should start in verse 2 because that's where the sentence begins. It's important that you understand this. Don't treat this like a verse, hypocritically or religiously or ritualistically. Understand it, brother. Understand it. All of your godliness comes from understanding it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the commendation of heaven to you, the multiplication of all grace and peace. The infinite multiplication of grace and peace. Through the knowledge of God. The same thing that Paul was praying for in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. The revelation of the knowledge of Him. So I will find more grace and more peace and righteousness as I have more knowledge of Christ. More knowledge of God. Verse 3. Comma. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Comma. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So here, there is an elaboration upon what this knowledge is. What this knowledge is. The knowledge of God, spoken about in verse 2, is expounded in verse 3. We get a clear insight into what Peter thinks about when he speaks of the knowledge of God. To know God, according to Peter, is to know that His divine power, verse 3, has given, past tense, us, all the redeemed, that God's divine power has given to us already all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Who hath called us to glory and virtue. So if I understand the knowledge of God, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 through 4, I will understand that God has given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And if I understand that, grace and peace will be multiplied to me. Verse 4 is a further elaboration upon the same subject. It's a further opening up of this secret of the covenant, or this secret of godliness. He says, all that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus, this secret of godliness. In verse 4, this is again a continuation of the sentence, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there are two past tense pronouncements of redemption in these three verses that I want to highlight to you, that I want to underscore to you. Two past tense pronouncements of redemption that you need to be absolutely confident about. That you need to be absolutely certain about. Number one is that God's divine power has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's past tense. Given. Now, it is futile to plead with God and try to earn that God might give you more godliness while you're refusing to see that He's already given it to you. That's futile. That's vain. That's like asking God to make you a Christian and He's already made you a Christian. Or that's like asking God that He'd permit you to enter into the temple and He's already made you the temple of God. Or that's like asking God for His presence and He's already given you His presence. See, this is a defilement of the conscience, a fundamental compromise of the gospel message itself that is masquerading itself in your own righteousness, coming to God in your own name, despising the operation of redemption in the gospel. And this is dangerous. This is where all bitterness comes from. This is where all vanity and futility comes from. This is where all flesh is promoted as it's masquerading in Christian terminology because you've lost sight of Christ. So this is a past tense. This isn't even an offering. This has already been done. This is an accomplished exploit of redemption. He has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. How did He do it? You know. But let's let Peter tell us. He says that we have been made, verse 4, and I quote, partakers of the divine nature. This is the latter half of verse 4. And I quote, partakers of the divine nature. And here's the second past tense pronouncement of salvation. Having escaped. Having escaped. Past tense. The corruption that is in the world through lust. So God has given, past tense, and you are escaped, past tense. Two past tense pronouncements of the fully accomplished exploits of redemption within your own soul. And what is it, beloved brethren? What could it be but the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ Himself? Was it not the Lord who said in John 16, I believe it's verse 33, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world? What is the difference between us and all other fallen sons of Adam but that Christ dwells within us? What is our righteousness before Jehovah Tsidkenu except that the Lord is our righteousness through Christ dwelling inside of us? But if that is true, and it is, you need to see it. You need to understand it. You need to relate to God on the basis of the indwelling presence of Christ and not be satisfied without the conscious worship of His own person dwelling within your soul. Otherwise, all is vain. All is vain if your Christianity is without Christ. All is vain if you lose sight of this. There are two past tense pronouncements of salvation being accomplished personally within Christians. And as one, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And number two, that through making us partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So if you and I understand the divine nature dwelling inside of us, that is, the nature of God, the thoughts, emotions, affections, and desires of God dwelling within you as a substitute for your own. If you could understand the nature of God, when you were a sinner, you understood the nature of sinners. When you were depraved, you understood the nature of depravity. When you were wicked, you understood the nature of wickedness. Now you need to understand the nature of God. If you have righteous desires, that is a fruit of the nature of God. If you want to be holy, it's because the Holy Spirit is in you. If you are partaking of this divine nature, and yet you're no longer worshiping God with awe and great admiration that you are indeed partaking of this divine nature. That means that the truth of the gospel, as it was freshly revealed to you at conversion, is beginning to dim. And you are in danger of becoming a hypocrite by relating to God without conscious dependency upon Christ in the gospel. And thus, your Christianity becomes very difficult at that time. Because you're relying upon your own strength. You're coming to God in your own name. Your mind is being corrupted. You will begin, if you're in this state of mind, to seek God for more godliness while becoming numb to the fact that God is in you. And you will seek God for more life while ignoring the fact that El Kayyem, the living God, is dwelling inside you. And you will seek God to somehow come into His presence, not even remembering the fact that you are praying and having these godly longings because of His presence. And somehow Satan has bewitched you, having begun in the spirit, you are now trying to perfect yourself in the flesh. Satan has bewitched you. You need to look back within you and stop relating to you, to God, through your wretched old man. Don't look at your soul as an empty cavity of depravity. Either you're saved or not. Either you're the temple of God or not. Either Christ is in you or He isn't. And if He is, then you need to reverence Him, brethren. You need to abide in Him and not make excuses for disobedience. There's no other solution. There's no great thing you need to do. There's no mountain you need to climb, or great submersion into the deep to discover treasures at the bottom of the sea. You don't have to do anything great. Only acknowledge the greatness of Christ and come into a unity with His presence. And therein is liberty. Is that not what the Scripture says, beloved brethren? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in context, that liberty being spoken of is the unveiling of the Word to the soul. God conceals His Word to the damned, and He unveils it to the redeemed. And if you're backslidden or backsliding, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the unveiling of the Word of God is becoming to be numb to you. It's darkened to you. It's fading from your heart and your mind. It's becoming distant. You're becoming more and more alienated to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you need to fear God about this. What did you do when you were a sinner? You sought reconciliation with God. You forsook empty ritualism and false Christianity. You needed Christ. You wanted Christ. You could do nothing without Christ. And after you found Christ, what should you do, brother? But through maintaining this supernatural friendship with God and the presence and the glory of Christ, triumph in this conscious worship and abiding in Christ. Triumph in abiding in Christ. That is, once you've found Christ, cleave to Him. Once you've been reconciled with Christ, cleave to Him. With purpose of heart, cleave to Him. Grab Him. Hold on to Him. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Truly blessed are those who cleave to Christ. Or it could be rephrased in this way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or blessed are those who pant and breathe after Christ. As a deer panting for the water brooks. You see, if you read the Word of God to entertain your intelligence or to pass time, and you don't have this panting and breathing for Christ over His Word, then the Spirit of God is not owning your affections. There's hypocrisy and carnality there. And so in your reading, you will not be edified. In your reading, you will not be blessed, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one who opens the Word. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who breathes upon the Word. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who quickens the Word. And if you are not reverencing Christ, not only in heaven, not just His transcendent omnipresence, but Christ in you, Christ in your very presence, then instead of the Word of God being open to you, it will be closed to you. And you will not see the glory of God in the pages of this book, beloved brethren. Two past tense pronouncements. God has given, you have escaped. If you can understand this gospel truth, you're not going to argue with God that He would give you more godliness. You would plead with God that He would show you how to abide in the godliness of Christ. You begin to ask God for blessings on the basis of the operation of redemption through the indwelling presence of Christ. Your prayers will change in their trajectory. Your prayers will change in your requests, in your supplications. And this is why Paul prays the way that he does in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is going to give us, under inspiration, a staple prayer. You could call it a staple pastoral prayer. That this is what God wants all Christians to have or experience or know. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, Paul bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, he begins to describe his prayers. That He would grant you, this is Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, or He would give you. He would give them what? He's praying for Christians. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians. He already knows that they are saved, regenerated, sanctified, elect, predestinated. He acknowledges this in Ephesians 1. So what is He going to pray for? Is He going to pray for more life and godliness? He won't pray for more life and godliness. He will pray for the acknowledgement of life and godliness in Christians. Because the Lord has already given them all that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So He's going to pray rather that Christians would see what God has already given and would use or abide in the giving of this person of redemption. He would pray for them that they would see what God has and is doing, rather than them getting converted over and over again to the basics of the gospel, ritualistically coming to the cross over and over again. And they just want to hear the preaching of the cross in this ritualistic fashion, in this superstitious fashion, over and over and over again. That's not the Lord's will, beloved brother. Verse 16, that He would grant you, that He would give you according to the riches of His glory. And that acknowledgement there is that God has already given all the riches of heaven to man. The Apostle Paul said it again in Romans chapter 8 in this fashion. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not then freely give us all things? That is, if the most precious possession of God the Father is His own Son, and He gave us His Son, then He gave us all the riches of His glory. And if He wants us to obey Him, it's according to the riches of His glory in the giving of Christ to sinners. He says, according, comma, according to the riches of His glory, comma. So what is He going to say now? We're sure that Paul understands the gospel. We're sure that Paul understands the secret of godliness. So what is he going to say? What could you imagine that he might say? He prays that the Christians would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And what does he mean by that? I'm sure a lot of religious men would give their 2 cents on what this means. But the Apostle Paul further elaborates. He goes on, he says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So, to be strengthened in their inner man by the Spirit is the conscious conviction that Christ is dwelling in you. The conscious realization, the conscious certainty, the confidence of rejoicing of the indwelling person of Christ. This is not a re-indwelling of Christ or repossessing of Christ. This is a strengthening of the inner man to more certainly comprehend that Christ is dwelling in the heart, or Christ is the mind, or Christ is the godly affections, or Christ is the godly desires. There are so many Christians so crippled by carnality that they can't remember Christ even when they're praying. And they can't ever believe God that He'll answer their prayers because they think that they're praying their own prayers. This is a crippling degree of evil, carnality, within the souls of men, brethren. This praying, always praying, but you're never believing that God will answer your prayers because you think that they're your prayers. Is it not written that you are crucified with Christ? And it's no longer you that live, but Christ lives in you? Did not the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Did not Jesus say without Him we could do nothing? So for us to have a greater certainty of conviction about the indwelling presence of Christ in our heart, which is the seat of our affections, is to realize Christ is controlling our affections. The heart is the seat of man's affections. Christ is enthroned in our hearts. Our hearts were depraved. Then they were regenerated. And now we need to see that Christ is in us, enthroned upon our heart, making your inner man His sanctuary, your affections His throne, your body His temple, your person and His people His government. And if you are strengthened by the Spirit to properly realize the indwelling person of Christ, that is the same thing as being rooted and grounded in love. To be rooted and grounded in love, of course, is agricultural terminology, so to speak, where the roots are going deep in the soil to drink from the places of the soil deep down that are saturated in water. So this is the health of the soul through drinking in deeply from the source of life. And the source of life is the indwelling person of Christ. And God wants us to be drinking deeply from this originating source of righteousness and godliness. That is Christ in us, and to be abiding in Him, or mere conduits of Him, or mere channels of Him. That is the sum total of our earthly existence, is to be a channel of the presence of God. It's the sum total of our earthly existence, is just to yield to Him as God glorifies His own name through Christ. But this isn't empty evangelicalism. This isn't hypocritical, superstitious preaching of the gospel. This is conscious, personally known and realized fullness in the presence of God. Being full of the glory of God. so that you tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the wicked one, beloved brother. Being rooted and grounded in love, comma, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That is to comprehend the incomprehensible. To know that which is unsearchable. To fly out in the expanding regions of the immensity of God's love revealed in Christ. To comprehend the incomprehensible. To know that which is unsearchable. This is a humble tribute to the love of God that prostrates the souls of men. In verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So in verse 18, where he speaks of the breadth and length and depth and height, he's quoting the prophets in a collection of famous tributes delivered by the prophets as they worship God, being full of the Spirit. Famous utterances of the prophets where they spoke of the love of God in this way. And you can see there what he means that this is an incomprehensible revelation. It cannot be known in the flesh or measured out by intellect. It must be revealed by the Spirit. And when it is known, those who experience it knows, they know that it passes knowledge. It's spiritual. It's overwhelming. It's crushing. It's branding. To know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that is beyond all comprehension, that is revealed by God and bestowed upon man. And it overwhelms all their mind and heart and intellect and senses, prostrating them before His presence. And all of this is, in other words, what it is to be filled with the fullness of God. And to be filled with the fullness of God, of course, is not that you can be more or less filled, because we're already filled with the presence of God when He indwelt us through regeneration. Ephesians 1:23. His body is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. But this is the fullness of the Spirit, or the fullness of God, in your conscious enjoyment of Him. This is Him filling all of your conscious mind and affections. That is fundamentally and universally the fullness of God indwells all true believers. But the fullness of God is not consciously experienced. The conscious experience of all believers is not fully possessed by God because of this crippling sense of carnality that I've been speaking about. This stubborn disobedience, brother, where the Lord, through His Word, is clearly conveying the path of Christianity. What is the path? I've been speaking about it. If you don't think this way, you're not going to be this way. If you don't talk this way, you're not going to be this way. You talk about what you think about. If you don't think this way, you're not going to be this way. If you don't relate to God this way, then you're going to be beguiled and bewitched by your flesh. And you're going to stubbornly turn aside, and you're going to wander. You're going to wander under the chastising hand of God. It's going to be very difficult for you to see Christ in the law, to see Christ in the prophets, to see Christ in the apostolic doctrines of the New Testament, to see Christ in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last book of the Bible, because you're not seeing Christ in your own life. You're not seeing Christ in your own heart. How are you going to see Christ in all these other eras and ages of the gospel and of redemption? If you can't see Christ in your own soul, Christ who is your own wisdom, sanctification, and redemption, how can you be wise and entertain the wise sayings of the wisest of men if you're not acknowledging the wisdom of God that possesses your own soul, that is Christ in you? Beloved brother, we need honesty with this. If you're struggling, you need honesty with this. We all do, generally. But in as much as you struggle, you can be sure that your conscious meditations are departing from this secret of abiding. So when I venture into the prophets and I hope to ascend the steep cliffs of their holy doctrines and holy words to see Jesus in the prophets, I'm not going there in my own name. I'm not going there trying to argue with the Lord that He would give this to me. I'm going there to see what is freely given to me in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the wisdom of God, hiding and revealing, concealing and conveying His wisdom, concealing it from damned men and backsliders, revealing it to those who love and believe upon His Son. And loving and believing upon His Son is abiding in Him. It's a present, continuous experience. And within a discourse of this kind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, after the Apostle Paul is glorifying the power of God to conceal wisdom from unconverted men and backslidden men, and reveal it to perfect men, to those who find their perfection in Christ, to those who are yielding to the perfections of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, quoting from Psalm 52, verse 9, Isaiah 30, verse 18, Isaiah 64, verse 4, He says, as it is written, eye hath not seen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Verse 10. And if you understand these verses and the message being communicated there, you'll know that this is the unsearchable wisdom of God. The unknowable immensity of God's plan and redemption. To know that which cannot be known by human knowledge or human intellect, this is something that God reveals and bestows with crushing revelation upon the soul. And He says here concerning all these lofty things, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That is those things that are of length and breadth and depth and height. Those things that could not otherwise be known or searched out. The love of God, His plan of redemption, what He will do in Christ, the messianic exploits of Christ, the things fulfilled and the things unfulfilled, the things accomplished and the things unaccomplished. As you stand in the calendar of redemption, looking past of what He has done, acknowledging a present what He has done, and then venturing forward presently and continuously in the exploits of the Messiah, of what He's doing now and what He will do in the future. This is the love of God. And these things are searched out and revealed by the presence of God. Verse 10. The presence of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You will never find a wise man endowed with wisdom by God who does not magnify the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All these dead intellects in these cemeteries called seminaries of these prayerless men, cold-hearted men who lack contrition and brokenness, who don't breathe after God in the depths of their souls, who have never watered their couch with their tears but for their covetousness, who have never spent days and nights, weeks, months, years watching and remembering and looking to God for the beauty of Jerusalem, eyes gushing with tears because of all the wicked forsaking the law of God. Never, brother, these wicked, tearless men are murderers, blasphemers, haters of God, covenant breakers, brethren. And they would shut up the kingdom of heaven against you, brethren. Shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men because they are doing Christianity in their own strength. They are not magnifying the Holy Spirit. Don't be like them, brethren. Pray to God in your heart, Lord, help me to magnify the Holy Spirit. Help me, oh God, to be humble before you. Help me, oh God, to be humble before your presence. Don't be like them, brethren. God reveals these things through His Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, verse 12, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we, Corinthians, barbarians, Americans, Indians, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Let that deal a death blow upon all your self-righteousness. At the end of the day, every step you take in closer conformity to Christ is just you coming to realize what was already freely given to you. And all of your sin is frustrating the free grace of God. All of your sin is frustrating the free grace of God. All of your stubbornness, all of your self-imposed contempt against the love of God is a hardening of your heart against those things that are freely given to you. As the Spirit of God within you searches them out, leads you out into the bright horizon of the immensity of God's love, as He just leads you out as on eagle's wings, that the very breeze carries you on into the distance, that you would just find a sweet repose as you fly into the greater glories of Christ. It is with this heart, brethren, with this deep humility and dependency, you should go look for Jesus in the prophets. And that's because you are gliding on the wings of your Is that not what is written, brethren? As Paul is quoting from the prophets here, as he is making an application upon the practical lives of redeemed Corinthians made Christians. He's telling them Christ in them is searching out these things. And that all of their godliness is a realization of those things that are freely given. There is so much complaining and murmuring, brethren. There is so much wavering, complaining, murmuring, bad behavior. There's this ungodly disappointment, ungodly murmuring, complaining, wagging of the head. Has the Lord done you wrong, brother? Sister? Has the Lord done you wrong? For what reason is your countenance fallen? Is it right that you should be angry? Has the Lord kept back any good thing from you, brother? Sister? He hasn't. For no good reason is the countenance of backsliders fallen. Beloved brethren, the Lord is not a hard man. He only reaps where He has sown. And He has sown into you His Word that lives and abides forever. And you have been begotten again unto this lively hope by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. He has sown into you
Now let him lead. Let the word of God grow in you, grow through you. Just yield. Yield. Fly into the horizon to see Jesus and the prophets riding on the back of a great eagle. Crucify all your self-righteousness. Repent, confess, and forsake all of your murmuring. Every impulse of just disappointed complaining. And have some godly fear, beloved brethren. Have some godly fear because you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Have some godly fear. And understand, brother, understand, sister, it is God who wills and works within you for His own good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have some fear about this. Have some reverence about this. You are in the presence of Jesus Christ. You need to know what He's doing. You need to know why He has possessed you. You need to know what He wills, what He pleases to reveal to you. It's the things that are freely given to you. You need to let all of your self-righteous efforts and all of this discontented, indebted behavior relating to God like slaves and orphans and venture into the blood purchase, beloved brethren. Venture into those things freely given because they were paid for by Christ. Venture with confidence upon the blood purchased redemption. Cooperate, brethren. Cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He shows you the things that are freely given to you in Christ. Cooperate. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, or you would obey if the Apostle Paul was here. You would fear if the Apostle Paul was here. But Paul says, don't magnify me. Paul says, don't magnify the apostles. Don't magnify them. Above Christ. He says, not as in my presence only, but now. Philippians 2:12, much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some of you would start fearing and trembling greatly if one of the apostles of the New Testament opened that door and walked in here. And that is truly a litmus test of your carnality. Because one greater than the apostles is here, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst thereof. You didn't come here to meet with Him, to engage Him, to engage your heart, to approach unto Him. Brethren, what are you doing? When we sing these songs, when we offer prayers to God on high, you should be here with deep reverence. To obey God in the presence of Christ. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a fear and trembling for your conscious awareness of the living presence of Jesus. This isn't fear and trembling because you're running away from Christ. And you're full of shame and guilt like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Fleeing away from the presence of God because they're so filled with the guilty fears of the wicked. And that the wicked flee when no man pursueth. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's not what this fear is. This fear and trembling belongs to those who are seeing or are aware of spiritually the presence of Jesus Christ right now in real time, in whom is our redemption, our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our salvation. And He is in us. That we would be in Him and He would be in us. And that we would all be perfected in one in Him. Or to quote Paul in Philippians 2:13, because or for Because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Some of you are called to preach and you can't even imagine it. You can't even handle it. You're overwhelmed by it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God working within you and willing within you to make you a preacher. It is God's will. He is willing and working within you to make you a missionary. He is willing and working within you that your life would not be vain. Of course He wants to do great things through your life. He is a great Savior. He doesn't want you to do some meaningless enterprise in some corner of this depraved earth that you, God forbid, would be an unprofitable servant, that He gave you, God the Holy Spirit, and you have squandered the riches of His glory. This is murmuring. This is disputing, brethren. Don't be caught up in these disputes. Basic apostasy 101 is to dispute against the will of God working within the souls of men. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Apostasy 101. Disputing, murmuring, complaining against. With irreverence, with lack of fear. The will of God the Holy Spirit working within you to do God's will. Don't try to heal your soul by some other means. Give God the glory. And worship Him. And repent. Confess and forsake your sins. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. I say all of these things, brethren, that you would not sin. And for those of you who are not backsliding, I am telling you the way that you might not sin. And if you have sinned, and that sin is not unto death, Christ is praying for you. And He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness.